Well, I want to welcome you all to our Bible class this morning, and we pray that the Lord will draw very near and touch our hearts as we gather together before him and we worship him at the throne of grace and around his own precious word. Let's bow together, please, and let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer at this time. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we come to thee through the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that thou hast spared us to another Lord's Day. We thank thee for thy grace that enables us to come together by means of Sermon Audio, Facebook Live, and in this online ministry now, come to thee in prayer and gather ourselves around the Word of the Living God. O Lord, how we pray that you will bless us and be with us as we meet together in this fashion. May the Holy Spirit draw very near, may his power be known, and his help be given as we consider the word that lies before us on this occasion. May it please thee, Lord, to come down in power and tabernacle with us. Touch these hearts of ours. Grant us understanding of the word and of the things of God. And may thy Spirit hover o'er us as we consider the verses that lie before us on the page of Scripture. So bless here in this time of study. Remember all who join with us. O Lord, we pray that every heart will be blessed. Pray for that touch of God, even as we deal with matters that are solemn and serious. Lord, give us help from the throne and draw alongside even now. We pray this all for Christ's sake and for his eternal praise. Amen. We're turning back to Hebrews chapter 12, as all who have been tuning in faithfully and regularly will know. We have been considering this very, very important chapter over a series of studies for some weeks. And we come back to it today, Hebrews 12. We want to read some verses beginning at the verse number 14 down to verse number 17. So Hebrews 12, verse 14. Let us hear God's word. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Amen. God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Verses 16 and 17 bring before us the final reference to this man Esau in the Holy Scriptures. As we are aware from our previous studies, these two verses lie in a passage in which the Apostle Paul is speaking and writing very strongly against departure from God, from Christ, and from the gospel. So this passage is written to a particular class of people. They are those who are associated with the truth of God. They have enjoyed various spiritual privileges. They heard God's word. They were familiar with the gospel. They sat under faithful teaching and preaching, and they were objects of concern and prayer and solemn instruction. Among them, there were those who were displaying signs of departing from all that they had come to understand, which means that they were in danger of apostatizing. They were therefore in danger of perishing eventually, because there is no other end, no other consequence for the one who apostatizes from Jesus Christ. Apostasy is departure from Christ in essence and in meaning. And there were therefore those whom Paul addresses, not only here but the whole way through this epistle, who were showing signs of turning from the Lord, departing from the Savior. To enforce the solemnity of such a matter, at this stage Paul directs our attention to Esau, who was the elder twin son of Isaac and Rebekah. Now all the evidence in Scripture is that Esau came to a tragic spiritual end. Esau's end is therefore employed by Paul here to illustrate the warning that he is giving against forsaking Christ and that he presents to his readers. And so in that sense, Esau is under the awful scrutiny of the Holy Spirit in these two verses, as Paul was moved to write by the Spirit what verses 16 and 17 actually contain. And so in these two verses, light is thrown on this man's state of soul in his lifetime and upon his destiny in eternity. And so they are two verses that contain a very, very powerful warning, a solemn warning. And there are three matters that are highlighted by the apostle that to which we must give very close attention. I want to do that today as the Lord helps us as we look at these two verses. Now, number one, we have Esau's sin. It's underlined there at the end of verse number 16, where Paul writes these words, "Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." For one morsel of meat sold his birthright. This is the particular sin with which Esau was charged by the Lord and because of which he eventually perished. We should notice from this that it is because of sin that men are lost. Just speaking of men in general, never mind those who come to know the truth and then turn away from it in apostasy from Christ. All sinners who eventually perish are lost because of their sin. Now, God is judge of all. And as such, he, as the Bible makes it very clear, condemns the unrepentant and banishes them at last to hell. But it's always because of their sin. In other words, divine judgment comes upon those who perish because of their sin. And therefore, divine judgment is always conditional. It is based upon the sin of man. We have many examples of this in the clear statements of Scripture, James 1:15. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Romans 5, verse 12, by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so the Bible's clear about this. And this means that Esau was lost because of his sin. The Bible, therefore, makes this point absolutely clear. And we must notice this at the very outset of what we're seeing here about Esau's sin. Remember those words in Numbers 32 and verse 23, where the Lord said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." But what was the essence of Esau's sin? Well, this verse here, verse number 16, tells us. It says that he sold his birthright. We know the story of Esau with regard to the Old Testament record of it over there in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, we find some words used by the Holy Spirit in Genesis 25 and verse 34. These words, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." And so Esau was guilty of treating lightly something very sacred. He placed no value upon his birthright. He despised it. He treated it with scorn, as those words indicate. Esau despised his birthright. And here we are told in Hebrews 12 and these two verses, 16 and 17, that Esau is or is referred to as a profane person. That's how the Holy Spirit describes him. It says here, a profane person as Esau. And so this man is depicted in the Bible as a profane person. Now that word profane basically means or signifies that which is unholy. And so Esau is described or classified in the Scripture as an unholy person because he treated his birthright and with scorn and he despised it. The birthright that's mentioned here is a reference to privileges that belong to the firstborn son. And there was a variety of those privileges. The special blessing of the father, a double portion of the father's goods, dominion over his brethren were some of the temporal and the physical privileges of the one who had the birthright. But going beyond that, it also included the right to function as the spiritual leader in the family. In those early times of Bible history, we find that men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were men who were the spiritual leaders in their families and in the family of God. They acted as both prophets, priests, and kings. And that was part of this birthright that is in view. The birthright had a very clear gospel significance. It pointed to the place of Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. Remember that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. That simply means that he holds the place of preeminence, the place of dignity, the place where he is over all. And Christ certainly held that position. And therefore the birthright that Esau despised pointed forward to the role that Christ plays within the family of faith, the household of God. And so the birthright pointed to the place of Christ as the only begotten Son of God with the birthright that belongs to him alone. The birthright typified the position that sinners are given when they are taken by God as his children and are adopted into his spiritual family. The birthright therefore signified the entitlement of the Lord's people to a heavenly inheritance. The birthright pointed to all of this. And we're told that all of this Esau despised. And for that reason, he was counted a profane or an unholy person. He placed no value upon sacred matters. And in that light, he stands as a reminder of multitudes in relation to their view of the things of God. If you develop this a little more in your thinking, you will see what I mean. By despising his birthright, Esau therefore showed it a preference for the things of the flesh. Notice what it says here in verse 16. For one morsel of meat he sold his birthright. And so he sold all that I have described for you for a meal, for food. Over there in Genesis, it's referred to as pottage. You have the whole story in the book of Genesis, chapter 25. Pottage is actually a reference to a stew, because where it says in Genesis 25:29, Jacob sowed pottage, and it was all of that pottage that Esau ate later on. The words Jacob sowed pottage literally read, Jacob stewed stew, but it was not a stew of meat or flesh. It was a stew of red lentils. And therefore Esau sought to satisfy the craving of his body, of the flesh, rather than seeking for the well-being of his soul. It was just for that mess of pottage, as it's called, it was for that lentil stew that he sold his birthright, that he despised his birthright. And there we can see that point that I made. He preferred the things of the flesh over the blessing of God. Is that not the condemnation of multitudes? We're learning this from these verses. We're learning from the parallel passages and verses in Genesis what multitudes still do. They're counted unholy. They're counted profane. They know the gospel. They hear the things of God. But they have more regard for temporal, physical matters than they do for those issues that are spiritual. They place the satisfaction of the flesh, the body, the outer life, above the saving of the soul. And in doing so, they therefore despise Christ. They despise the gospel. Those matters, those great truths, those great blessings that are designed to bring to man, to sinners, pardon for sin and cleansing from sin, and a heavenly inheritance, and all that is found in that spiritual birthright that we call the gospel. They prefer the things of the flesh to all of that. Not only did Esau do that, but he preferred temporal relief to an eternal inheritance. The consumption of that lentil stew was the matter of a moment or two. We find this coming out very vividly in Genesis 25 And verse number 30, where we read these words, Esau said to Jacob, feed me with that same red pottage. And literally, those words read this way, let me gulp down some of this same red pottage. And then the verse goes on to say, therefore was his name called Edom. You may have known this, but the name Edom in the Old Testament is akin to Esau. And the name Edom means red. And so the pottage was red, and it was a meal of a moment or two, whatever short time it took Esau to gulp it down, as the actual Hebrew indicates. And because of this, he was given a name Esau, or the name Edom rather, was attached to Esau's line and family because it was a reminder of the red pottage that he had used in selling his birthright. And so the whole line of Edom was given a name that signified the satisfaction of temporal desires and physical lusts. But in his soul, there was no thought at all for that eternal inheritance that will bring blessing to the immortal and the undying soul. Esau threw it all away. And this is what's in view here with regard to the essence of Esau's sin. It is a very, very solemn passage, and yet how applicable it is to mankind in general, to the world of fallen humanity, to the ungodly lifestyles that are pursued and followed out by men in their desires for that which only is for a moment, that which is only temporary and passing and will soon fail them altogether. And for those things that are physical and temporal and satisfying to the craving of the flesh, men will sell the spiritual birthright that is found in Jesus Christ. So there is the essence of Esau's sin, but there's also the enormity of Esau's sin. Notice the words again here in verse 16. It says, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And so in that way, the Holy Spirit underlines the enormity of the sin for which a man will actually sell his soul. For one morsel of meat, something paltry, something that doesn't really amount to anything at all in the big picture of life, and especially in the light of the coming eternity. For some paltry earthly pleasure, for some brief time of sinful pursuit, for the meager fulfillment of sensual loss, multitudes sell their soul. Think of not only Esau, think of Judas. Judas, who craved the 30 pieces of silver, and for those 30 pieces of silver, he sold the Savior. And we are told in Matthew 26:15, Judas's bitter realization of what he had done, where he cried out, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Or we think of the words of Mark 8:36. What shall it profit a man? Well-known words. Words that multitudes hear, have heard in their lifetime. Where it says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I want you to think about this. Those who are Christians, who are with us today, perhaps the majority around the various devices this morning, there in your homes, you belong to the Lord, but what about your family or friends or neighbors who are maybe showing the signs of being guilty of Esau's sin? What an awful sin in essence, what an awful sin in its enormity. What need therefore to pray much that God will get hold of sinners, bring upon them conviction, deal with their souls, rescue them from turning away in apostasy from Jesus Christ. So there's Esau's sin, and then there's Esau's sentence. It's spelled out in verse number 17, where it says, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected There's Esau's sentence. And in those words, there's a summary of what is recorded in the closing section of Genesis 27 with regard to the sentence that Esau incurred because of having previously despised and having previously sold his birthright. This is the whole point that has been made here. Verse 16 refers to him selling the birthright. Then verse 17 says, "For you know how that afterward," and we'll come back to that a little later, but get the connection in your mind, because what's happening here in Hebrews 12, these two verses 16 and 17, is that the Holy Spirit is bringing together the matter of his sin and then his sentence. And so there's a summary here, as I say, of what is found in Genesis. In simple but the most solemn terms, there was no blessing for Esau. Instead, he was rejected by Isaac. That's what it says. Afterward, when he would have, that means when he wanted to get the blessing on that occasion, a different matter altogether that we're looking at in those words, something that's outlined for us in Genesis 27, he was rejected. Now, the word rejected signifies to reject as the result of examination and disapproval. And so because Esau was guilty of rejecting the birthright, he was rejected. You notice the irony of the whole thing? He rejected his birthright for a mess of pottage, and then he found himself rejected for his sin, for what he had done. That's the nature of a sentence. It says here, he was rejected. Terribly, terribly solemn words. There's always a consequence for sin. I draw your attention back to the word afterward that you have there in verse 17. It says, "For you know how that afterward." Now, it's a word that signifies a time frame. Between the issues of the birthright being sold and the blessing that he then wanted from Isaac, as Genesis 27 records, there was a period of time. But notice that the afterward came. May I point this out? The afterward came and Isaac was rejected. You see, there is always an afterward. There's always a day of reckoning when sin's repercussions will catch up with impenitent men. Now, sometimes that happens in life. There's an afterward in life, in the sense that even while they live, men's sins overtake them, and they are brought to judgment somehow or other, or whatever the case might be, whatever happens to them. There is an afterward even in life. Paul says that some men's sins are open, and they are brought to judgment before the great day itself, the final day of judgment. And he's talking about this lifetime, and tragedies happen, and calamities take place, and people are cut off, and so on. And there's always an afterward, you see, even in this life. There's always an afterward at death. Let's think about the rich man in Luke 16. A man who actually lived, a man who had everything that the Bible says he had, as far as that passage is concerned. And yet, there's a man who sold his soul for his riches, and then there was an afterward. And in Luke 16, 22 into 23, it says, "The rich man also died and was buried and in hell." And so, the sentence, you see, comes, and then, of course, there is the afterward as far as the great judgment day is concerned. Revelation 20, verse 12. "But those who are judged according to their works, and because their names are not found written in the book of life, they are cast into the lake of fire." There is an afterward, men and women. And therefore, let us think about this. And notice from these words in Hebrews 12, with regard to Esau, that in a sinful folly, he had crossed a line. He was rejected. He had gone too far in his sinful ways, and there was no blessing, there was no mercy for him. Very clearly, the Word of God warns of this rejection, and I want you to see this. The idea of crossing a line beyond which there is no hope. That's what it says here in verse 17. He was rejected. He was still alive. And he lived on for many more years. But he was rejected. As I said earlier there, this sentence fell while he was yet in this world. And so, the word of God in this way does speak to us of crossing a line beyond which there is no hope. But think of Cain, who also was an apostate from God, a man who was taught the gospel the way Abel was, a man who was shown the way of salvation through the promised Redeemer and by the sufferings of the cross and the sacrifice that would be offered and the blood that would be shed. Cain knew all of that. But when he came to worship God, as Abel did, he brought with him the fruit of his own labor. He brought the works of his own hands, and he was rejected. Rejected by God. And in Genesis 4:13, where Cain speaks, the marginal reading is this: "My iniquity is greater than that it may be forgiven." My iniquity is greater than that it may be forgiven. He realized that he was rejected, and for him there was no hope. And therefore, let's see this today as we study these verses, that there is a line that men cross even while they're still alive, and beyond that, there is no hope for them. What an awful sentence. But you know, the passage doesn't end there. Look at the final words of verse 17. "For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Here is Esau's sorrow. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Again, the marginal reading regarding the words "he found no place of repentance" is helpful. It reads this way in the margin: "He found no way to change his mind." Now, very, very often, when people look at these words, they think that they apply to Esau. That is, where, as I gave you the literal rendering, he found no way to change his mind. But they don't refer to Esau. They refer to Isaac. And you will know the story in Genesis 27, where Esau got before old father Isaac, and he tried to have Isaac reverse his decision. Change his mind, in other words. And so it was actually Esau who sought to change Isaac's mind and reverse his decision. And he did so with bitter tears and sorrow. We're told in Genesis 27:34 that Esau cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. And so the whole sorrow here, Esau's sorrow, is sorrow not over the fact that he wanted to repent and couldn't repent. That's not what it means at all. It means that Isaac would not repent. Isaac, before God, had made his decision, and there was no going back in that decision. That's the sense of these words, and that's borne out by Genesis 27. And over that, Esau cried and he wept, as we're told, a great and exceeding bitter cry. But listen to me today, as you look at those words and think about those words. Esau's sorrow was not the sorrow of true repentance. It did not proceed from the anguish of having previously sinned so grievously against God when he sold his birthright and he took that awful step. And we've looked at that. And therefore, when it came to the matter of Isaac's blessing upon Jacob instead of upon Esau, Esau forfeited that blessing because of what he had initially done. And therefore, when he wept before Isaac, they were tears of self-pity. He was not sorry that he had sold his birthright because he was now suffering for his folly, but because he was now suffering for his folly, that's why he was so sorrowful. And you know, men and women, there's an insight into the weeping and the wailing of those who perish. They do sorrow, not because they've offended God, but because of their eternal misery, into which they enter at last. When they cross that final line from time into eternity, and they are then beyond hope. That's what the sorrow of hell is all about. It's a selfish sorrow. It's not one of repentance. There's this delusionary thinking that people who are lost, who their souls are in hell at this moment, and we know the Bible makes it very clear that that is true, they are not repentant. Their sorrow is this kind of sorrow. And so we need, therefore, to cry to the Lord to give sinners who are yet alive that true godly sorrow. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through to 11. A very important and relevant passage as I talk about the sorrow that's real and genuine, the godly sorrow that the Bible describes. 2 Corinthians 7 and the verse number 9. And there we read these words, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Notice that language. There's called there the sorrow of the world. The world has sorrow. The world is very sorrowful, very lamentable in their attitude and in their phraseology and so on with regard to many matters that take place. We hear it all the time. People are filled with sorrow and woe, and they express it because of some physical calamity, and they're real calamities. I'm not minimizing them. But you see, that's the sorrow of the world, because it doesn't lead to repentance. And we're living in a world like that. And it's Esau's sorrow. It's the sorrow of the man who doesn't know God. And it's all self-centered, because the tears that people weep and the sorrow that they emit is because things haven't gone right for them, maybe financially or some other temporal area of life, and everything goes wrong and the world collapses around them. Their little world just disintegrates and they're filled with sorrow, and they will weep and they will lament and they will cry out in some fashion or other or whatever takes place. That's the sorrow of the world. And I tell you that the world is full of that kind of sorrow. But here Paul is showing or revealing the sorrow that leads to repentance in 2 Corinthians 7. And he talks about godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation, from which the repentant one is not going to draw back. He doesn't repent of it. He doesn't change his mind. That's what the word repent basically means, to change one's mind. And so where there's godly sorrow that leads to repentance, there's no repentance from that repentance. There's no change of mind. The man who has godly sorrow will always have that godly sorrow through his lifetime, and he will be filled with remorse over his sin. He's like David there in Psalm 51, where you see the true penitent. And what was his statement in one of those verses? "My sin is ever before me." He was forgiven, he was purged, he was cleansed, as the psalm shows, but he could not forget that awful sin of which he was guilty. And then he said, therefore he said, "My sin is ever before me." And so there's real repentance. And here in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse number 11 now, Paul goes on to say this, "For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There was a single issue that's in view in these words over which the Corinthian church actually repented. And it was real, and it was genuine, and it led to forgiveness, and it led to better days and blessed days in the experience of that congregation. A whole church repenting. But whether it's a whole church or an individual, here is the nature of real repentance. And of course, this is the repentance that we want to see happening in society. We need a moving of the Spirit for this end. We've looked at Esau today, Esau's sin and Esau's sentence and Esau's sorrow. And that's how the Bible closes with regard to its view of Esau. It's an awful scene, dismal and oh how dark. It ends in a manner that really means that Esau's beyond hope forever. We do not want that for anybody. We long that God would have been merciful and that he'd give the gift of repentance unto men. We read about that in Acts 10:44 and Acts 11:18. Those, including Cornelius, his household, whatever number of people that may have been, and the Holy Ghost fell on them. And then in Peter's relation of that whole story to his fellow apostles and other spiritual leaders in Jerusalem, they rejoiced because God had given repentance to the Gentiles. Oh, how wonderful a matter it is when men are brought to repentance, when their hearts are broken. It's not a matter of tears flowing. It's the heart that's broken, and a turning away from sin is the consequence, and a resting in Christ alone for mercy and for forgiveness and coming into possession of that blessed forgiveness that's found in Christ and in Christ alone. And therefore, let us pray with all our hearts and minds that God will give repentance to society around us, within our families, immediately speaking, and then in a wider context, among those who are out there in society, people we know, neighbors, and the inhabitants of our little land and farther afield. Oh, brethren and sisters, for this let us lay hold on God. And may we learn from what we've seen today about Esau and see how Paul uses, and that of course is the immediate context here, he's using the example of Esau as a warning to those among these Hebrew people in his own day and time who were showing signs of turning away from Christ. May we see the sense of these words and pray over them that God by his Spirit will give this repentance to society, to peoples across the face of the earth. May the Lord bless his word to us and use it for his glory in our hearts and in our minds and in the work of God as a whole. And we'll bow together and let's come to a close of this time of study. Be sure to keep on tuning in later on as we come to our morning worship, 11:30, when the Reverend Stuart will be bringing God's Word. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Ghost will take the things of Christ, the things that we have noticed today in this little passage, so solemn, so serious, and bring it all home to our hearts, giving us understanding of what lies in the page, enabling us to have that clear grasp of what these verses teach. O Lord, do this, we pray, and work this day around us. For this we plead, for this we long and we yearn, that sinners would be given repentance unto salvation, that there would be that gift bestowed by the Spirit within their hearts, that they would pass from death unto life, that sin to them would become exceeding sinful, and they would flee from it, and flee to the atonement, to the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Use thy word, Lord, in whatsoever way you deem fit to use it. And may thy name thereby be glorified. O hear prayer, abide with us, and lead us on with thee. For this we ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen.